1 Samuel chapter 1. We continue in chapter 1 this evening. And just to clarify from some really bad wording on my part last week, Samuel, we believe, wrote the majority of 1 Samuel. All right, I said that very poorly last week. We believe he wrote the majority of 1 Samuel. We do know for sure that he did not write any of the 2 Samuel, the book of 2 Samuel. And the reason we know that is because in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 1, Samuel dies and his death is recorded there. So we believe that at that point, after Samuel had written 24 chapters, that someone else picked up the pen and recorded the death of Samuel, finished the book of 1 Samuel, and then perhaps that same person continued on to write 2 Samuel. So Samuel did not write 2 Samuel because he died in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. He was not a ghostwriter. He had a ghostwriter, okay? So he did not write that second book. We will pick up at verse 9 of chapter 1. We left off on, I think, one of the best cliffhangers ever. You know, it's the story of Elkanah and Hannah and the priest Eli. And kind of right there, the last few verses that we read, you have Elkanah being the typical sensitive male. He senses that something is wrong with Hannah. He notices that she was weeping. That was his first clue. And then he notices that she's not eating. That was the cincher for him. So he asked her, "Hannah, what's wrong? Why are you weeping? Why aren't you eating?" And the fact that she wasn't eating, that actually was a pretty big deal. Because with any of these celebratory offerings that were offered up to the Lord in the tabernacle, these were considered shared meals with the Lord. So this was a way to like symbolize in the Old Testament communion with the Lord. We do the same thing in communion in the New Testament. Well, that's kind of what some of these celebratory offerings were. It was meant for you to bring that animal sacrifice to the Lord, and you offered part of it up to the Lord. You got part of it, and then you kept part of that animal and you ate that. So it was essentially sharing a meal with the Lord. That was expressing fellowship and communion with him. And if you were going to sit that out, you know, offer the offering, but then sit out the communion part, I guess it would pretty much be similar to a New Testament longtime Christian coming to church on Communion Sunday and then sitting Communion Sunday out. You just know something's up there. That's surprising. Like, he's the pastor. Why is Arlen sitting out communion? You'd be a little concerned, right? That's a big deal. And it is a big deal that she's sitting this out. And obviously, Elkanah wants to get to the bottom of this. And then I'm pretty sure in order to do that, he asked the wrong question entirely. He asks her the question, "Well, Hannah, am I not more to you than 10 sons?" And of course, as I shared last week, she didn't answer him. It was probably best. He might not have liked the answer. And I just wish, I mean, it doesn't happen this way, but I just really wish that Elkanah would have kind of kept going on that point, like to try to get to the bottom of it. You know, I would want to know, okay, well, if I'm not worth 10 sons to you, honey, well, how about 5? Am I worth 5 sons to you? No, not 5 either. Okay, well, how about 2? Are you serious, honey? I'm not worth to you the same value as 2 sons. Okay, well, how about, I don't know, how about a lamb and 2 donkeys? Give me something to go on here. How much do you love me here? But unfortunately, that's not in the story. I think it would have been hilarious if it was, but it's not. And at any rate, that brings us current to verse 9. After that silence that spoke volumes, Hannah not answering the question. And we read in verse 9 that after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, and that would be everyone but Hannah, because Hannah is not really in the eating mood. She's either fasting intentionally or unintentionally out of grief, but she's not eating. When the rest of them are done eating, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. Verse 10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So she may have been deeply distressed, and she may have been weeping bitterly, but I really don't feel that there are any indicators in this chapter that she is actually bitter against the Lord. I just don't see that here. First of all, she's praying to the Lord. And there's nothing about her prayer, there's nothing in here that would indicate that she's bitter against the Lord. No, she's just weeping bitterly, and she's seriously, internally distressed. But you can tell by her prayer that there is absolutely nothing wrong with her trust in the Lord. I mean, you just read this, and it just oozes of trusting the Lord, and it oozes of commitment. You'll see that in a moment. Her faith's not shaken by this. She's just torn up emotionally over her barren womb. And we know from the leper in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, also Mark chapter 1, verse 40, Luke chapter 5, verse 12, the parallel accounts, that it's definitely a thing to have utmost trust in the Lord's abilities and yet really have the big question mark concerning his willingness. That is a legit thing. I think that's always the thing, quite personally. I believe most Christians don't question the abilities of God, the power of God, and what God's capable of doing. I think if we get stuck anywhere, it's that, well, why would God be willing to do that for me? Yes, Lord, I know you have all power in heaven and earth. I know there's nothing that's too difficult for you. You are capable of this thing that I'm asking from you, Lord, but here's where I'm stuck. I just wonder if you're willing to do this for me. And that's where Hannah is, no doubt. Faith in the Lord, not shaken, but pretty serious question marks over the Lord's willingness to answer her prayer. And so we have here her emotional response, and we have her spiritual response. She is deeply distressed. That is her emotional response to her barrenness. And then we have here Hannah praying to the Lord. That is her spiritual response to her barrenness. And you can't always control your emotional response to something. Sometimes our emotions can get away from us a bit, and we can lose that fight a little bit. But you can always control your spiritual responses to everything. I didn't say you will. You may or may not. I just said you can. The potential is yours that regardless of your emotional response, if you control your spiritual response, then that's going to help to get the emotional responses back on track. What is the best thing to do when you are deeply distressed, when you're torn up inside? What's the best thing to do? Pray. But what is the most difficult thing in the whole wide world to do when you are that broken up and that torn inside? Also pray. You see the catch 22 there. That is when you need to pray the most, but it's also when it is the most difficult to pray. It is just part of the human condition. Those are the cold, hard facts. That when it is toughest to pray, that's probably your signal that is the absolute best time for you to be praying. And it's just a battle that we are always going to have in the flesh. And I've shared with you my solution to that before. My solution to that is go to other people's prayers and use that as a kickstarter for your own prayers. And with me, when I found myself in that position a long time ago, too just deeply distressed to even pray, I went to the prayer himself, the psalmist, David. And I read through the Psalms, I shared this with you, and I underlined everything that I could relate to, that I could get my guts behind, and I prayed that. I couldn't come up with the words on my own, I didn't have that motivation, but I could read, and I could let that recited prayer inspire me to do that same kind of praying. It really works, it's a powerful thing, so if that's what you need as a kickstarter, then make that the spiritual response. Just get yourself to a place of praying when you're emotionally distressed like that. That really is the battle right there. If you can just make that spiritual response in light of the negative emotional response, you win that battle. If not immediately and altogether at once, eventually you do. You follow those same decisions and you win that battle. Verse 11, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Now, did you catch my emphasis, or was I too subtle? Yeah, I'm a lot of things, but too subtle is not one of them. I know you caught it. Just listen to the repetition in her prayer. Servant, servant, servant. Lord, I am your servant. I may be torn up. I may be deeply distressed. I may be bawling like a baby, but I am still your servant. It has not discouraged me from praying, and it has not dissuaded me from being your servant. I do think it is a mistake here to see Hannah's prayer as bargaining or haggling with the Lord, that Hannah is just sweetening the deal for the Lord in order to get the child from the Lord. And maybe you've been guilty of those kinds of prayers before, haggling and bargaining with the Lord. Maybe something like this. Okay, Lord, I've asked you to help me to win the lottery. You don't seem to be biting on that one. Okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'll cut you in for 25%. That's right, not 10%, not my tithe. I'll cut you in, Lord, for 25% if you help me to win the lottery. That's not working still, Lord? Okay, you talked me into it, but this is as high as I can go. I'll cut you in for 50% if you help me to win the lottery. That's bargaining with the Lord. That's trying to sweeten the deal as if that's going to convince the Lord to, okay, well, I mean, the deal's so good I can't pass it up. I guess I'm going to answer your prayer. Can I just tell you that is a terrible prayer methodology. Just completely avoid that methodology altogether. Do not think that by promising God something that is going to persuade him to answer your prayers. God cannot and will not be manipulated by us in prayer. He is way too smart for that, and he loves us way too much to let us get away with that. He loves us way too much to settle just because we drove a hard bargain and give us what he knows is not ultimately best for us, well, just because we talked him into it. He's too good to us to do something like that. He's not doing that with Hannah. That's not what is happening here. It is true that Hannah's prayer has changed. She was not praying this way in those early visits, year to year throughout the tabernacle, and she's praying this way now. But that is just something that is normal and to be expected when someone is soaking this much continuous and constant prayer into the same topic of prayer. This is what's going to happen. Your prayer is going to evolve. Your prayer is going to change over time. You've probably heard the saying that prayer changes things because prayer changes me. Boom, that's it right there. That is one of the major points of prayer. It is not to alter the will of God to give you what you want. It is to alter your will, to bring you to the same place that God is, so that once you then pray his will, he can say, there it is. Bingo, you got it. And I'm going to answer that prayer now. That's what's happening here in the case of Hannah. He's bringing her to a place where she is in agreement with his will. And this is something that the Apostle John shared with us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. He said, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Not if we ask anything, he hears us and then answers us. But if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then in the next verse, John says, and if we know that he hears us, then we know we have the things that we've asked of him. So that's what's happened here for Hannah. She didn't give the Lord an offer he couldn't refuse. No, she just simply finally brought her heart into alignment with God's purposes for her life. She finally prayed the right prayer. And it's not about the right words. It's just the right prayer, including the timing of it all. And when her heart was finally in that right place, then the Lord could now answer that prayer with a yes. This is where God has wanted her all along. This is why God intentionally allowed for her womb to be barren. I told you last week that God had a reason for that, and this is the reason. Not so that she would offer up more, that God would haggle with her or bargain and get more out of her to get more commitment from her. But this was what God was wanting all along, to bring her heart into alignment with his will, with his purposes for her life. So he's got her where he wants her, and now he can answer her prayer. And let's take a look at the full implications of what this vow is. This vow that she makes is pretty huge. Remember from last week, we established that this is actually a Levitical family. And what that means is that from the time that this child, we know who it's going to be, his name's going to be Samuel. From the time that Samuel is born, he is dedicated to the Lord as a Levite for the purposes of tabernacle ministry. Now, he will not fulfill that until the ages of 30 years old to 50 years old. That'll be his ministry window. But what I'm telling you is that he's born dedicated to the Lord. So how do you dedicate someone to the Lord that's already dedicated to the Lord? How do you make a vow that's even bigger than that? This kid already belongs to you, Lord. If she'd have said, Lord, if you'll give me this child, I'll dedicate this child to you. He would have said, yeah, tell me something I don't know, Hannah. Child's already mine. The child's a Levite. It's a boy. That child is mine for tabernacle ministry. The only thing she can really do is expand the time window, right? The only thing she can really do is exactly what she did. Lord, not just from 30 to 50 years old. I'm not giving this child as just your average, everyday Levitical worker in the tabernacle. I want to give this child to you all the days of his life. When he's born, from the moment he's born until the time of his death, Lord, I want to dedicate this child to you. I want to give this child to you. And then she says, no razor shall touch his head. Why is she saying that? Why is she going to do that? Save a lot of money on haircuts? Is that what this is? She's doing that, obviously, using terminology from the Nazirite vow in Numbers chapter 6. That's what she's doing. She's dedicating this child, Samuel, if the Lord will grant this child to her, as a lifelong Nazirite, an individual that is observing a lifelong Nazirite vow. Now, where do you suppose she got the idea for this? Don't say Numbers 6. I know I gave you the law of Moses on this, but that's not the full story here. I really believe that she came up with this idea because she had heard about the story or read the story of a man by the name of Manoah and his wife from Judges chapter 13. That's something we already studied. That is Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. Yeah, the parents of Samson. Before Samson came along, there was no such thing as a lifelong Nazirite vow. No one had ever thought of that. Because if you go back to Numbers chapter 6, what that set of laws directed and guided was the temporary process of a Nazirite vow for a temporary time period of special consecration to God. It was a limited time thing. You decided how long you were going to take this Nazirite vow for, and you observed these three major laws, and then once that time period was over, you went back to normal life. You had made your message. You had got that message across. It wasn't until Manoah and his wife in Judges chapter 13, when the Lord sent an angel to speak to Manoah and his wife and to inform them that even though his wife was barren, the Lord was going to give her a miracle child. And the deal was this, and this was all God's idea. I'm going to give you this miracle child. I'm going to, you know, just bring your womb, your barren womb to life, give you this miracle child. And then that child is going to be dedicated to me all the days of his life. He's going to observe a Nazirite vow from the time of his birth. In fact, even in the womb, you're going to observe these laws on his behalf. He's always going to live out this Nazirite vow. So that was the first that it ever came up, and it was completely the Lord's idea. And I really believe that's where Hannah gets the idea. What did the Nazirite vow entail and symbolize? You had first of all, abstinence from anything related to the grapevine, and that was to symbolize abstinence from normal earthly pleasures in order to be fully and especially committed to God for His purposes. Then you had the avoidance of dead bodies, which symbolized the avoidance of anything unclean. It was a pursuit of cleanliness in life, which we translate into holiness spiritually. And then finally, abstinence from cutting the hair, because that was the public portrayal of this vow. And it was also an act of humility. Let's face it, if you look like Grizzly Adams, you're probably not going to be on the cover of GQ. This was a humbling thing, and it was an outward sign as well. We know that Samson fulfilled that lifelong Nazirite vow. We peek ahead, and we know that John the Baptist fulfilled a lifelong Nazirite vow. And here we read that Hannah is vowing the same thing for her son if the Lord should grant her a son. And I admit, I always forget this. When I'm talking about the people that fulfilled a lifelong vow, lifelong Nazirite vow in the Bible, I leave Samuel out a lot. I don't think of this guy, but he was another one. There were actually three from the Scriptures. These three: Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptist. So this puts everything right exactly where God wants it to be. She found the Lord's will. Hannah previously wanted a child to give to her husband, but the Lord wanted something different. He wanted a prophet to give to the nation. And Hannah's on the same page now with the Lord. She doesn't just want a son to give to her husband. She also wants a prophet to give to the nation. And she's essentially praying for a Samson. And the Lord's going to do her one better than a Samson. Sorry to be honest here. But the Lord's going to give her one better than a Samson. He's going to give her more than just a guy that was outwardly consecrated to the Lord. He's going to give her a guy that is both outwardly consecrated and inwardly consecrated. The son that the Lord is going to give her, he's not going to be physically, supernaturally strong. But he's going to be a spiritually very strong man, just like Moses. And I got to tell you, that is always the preference. Spiritual strength over physical strength. Always. Spiritual strength over physical strength. That is to be valued more so even at the gym. Maybe even especially at the gym. Spiritual strength over physical strength every day. I think of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. I remember my first pastor, really, the pastor that I was converted to Christ under, sharing this verse with me because I was obsessed with lifting weights back then. I know you can't tell it now, but I used to be, man, I was obsessed with it. And he came up to me one time and he quoted me this verse. It says this: bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, he gave it to me in the King James Version, which was this: bodily exercise profiteth little, right? But there's great profit in godliness, of course. And I got the point. I really got the point. I was obsessed over the wrong kind of strength. And I began to pursue the strength of holiness and personal character in Christ. And that's where all of our hearts should be. Verse 12, if you're a woman, it's probably never really even been much of a topic for you. What should I go with in life? Should I go into the powerlifting? Or should I just be like a really strong Christian? Now, I think you ladies got it. It's us men and our egos that maybe struggle with that a little bit, but let's let the Scriptures balance us. Verse 12, as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Verse 13, Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. And that's a little bit unusual. Usually you pray out loud or you pray silently. You don't usually kind of combine the two. This is like a mix between the two. It's a hybrid prayer. It's where you're praying mostly internally, but you're mouthing the words. And I like what John Bunyan. Oh, thank you, Lord. I was so worried I was going to say Paul Bunyan. I like what John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said about this topic. He said, better to have heart with no words than words with no heart. Isn't that true? I mean, if a silent prayer is all you got, trust me, that's as good as an outward audible prayer. The Lord hears that just the same. The most important thing is the heart behind the words, or the not so much words. That's the important thing, the heart behind it. So Eli's watching all of this. He sees her mouth moving there in the tabernacle, but he doesn't hear anything audibly, and he's the priest. What do you think he's going to assume? Let's see. Where are we? We're in the tabernacle. What goes on in the tabernacle? Prayer. Is that what he assumes, that she's praying? No, this is terrible. Watch what he thinks this is. Reading on in verse 13. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Come on. What kind of priest is that? I tell you, I feel bad for Hannah. I really feel like she needs men that are more sensitive in her life. Like her husband is insensitive. And now here's Eli, the priest. And it's your priest. I mean, he's a priest of the Lord. He sees her lips moving there in the tabernacle. And rather than assume that she's praying, he assumes, well, she must just be absolutely plastered. That's what this is. She's been hit in the bottle and it's knocked her out. How could you possibly jump to that conclusion? Well, actually, I think this tells us a lot about the time period that they lived in. We've gone to great length to express the darkness of these times for the nation of Israel and how few were actually pursuing the Lord. So yes, Hannah, she's a rarity. Elkanah, she's a rarity. It was probably more common in Eli's day for a drunk to stumble in there and be muttering drunkenly than for someone to actually come into the tabernacle, offer an offering, pray to the Lord, you know, do the kind of spiritual things that you're supposed to do in church. Verse 14, and Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. Quit hitting the bottle, woman. Stop being a drunkard. Which would be good advice if she were guilty, but verse 15, Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Doesn't matter that you didn't hear me. I was pouring my soul out to the Lord. Verse 16, do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, a vile woman, a child of Belial. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Ouch. Ooh, that had to hurt. I promise you right here, Eli felt like absolute dirt. He was completely convicted of falsely accusing her. When a ministry worker expects the worst out of someone and then ends up finding out the best, trust me, they are extremely convicted. They feel like dirt. How do I know that? Other pastors have told me. In fact, here's a story from another pastor I'll share with you. It's them getting a message from a particular someone and saying, oh boy, here we go. It's that person again. Every time they message me, something's wrong. I said something wrong. I did something wrong. Church wasn't good enough. Here we go. What's the problem now? And then they read the message and it said, Pastor, thank you so much for the message today. It really inspired me, really blessed me. Thank you. And, that pastor communicated to me how much they felt horribly over that. Okay, yes, it was me. And that wasn't a one-time offense. I'm a human being. I get that way, you know. You just learn patterns. And if someone's always complaining to you, that next message that comes in from them, you're expecting it to be a complaint. And oh my goodness, here it is, a glory to God and a thank you from the individual. And you're like, Lord, just, I should be fired. I'm sorry. Lord, just fire me. Bring someone in here that's better to do this job. So that's about how Eli is feeling right here. Verse 17, then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. So Eli doesn't even know what prayer he's blessing. I mean, for all he knows, this could have been something carnal, like, please, Lord, let that KitchenAid mixer go on sale for Christmas. Please, Lord. He has no idea what he's approving of and blessing and saying, yes, may the Lord grant you whatever it is that you're praying right now. But he is moved to bless her. He's just moved to do that. Maybe it was the Holy Spirit. And Eli just being in tune with the Spirit and sensing that whatever this woman prayed, it blessed God, it pleased God, and God was going to answer. Or maybe he felt like he owed her one for falsely accusing her of being a drunk. I would like to think it's the first. I would like to think that this guy, Eli, the priest, was in tune with the Spirit, and that the Lord was using his priest in the tabernacle just as he set this all up. But either way, I love the simplicity and the beauty of Hannah's faith here. In verse 18, I just love her faith here. She said, let your servant, there's that word again, right? Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate. So she's ready to fellowship now. She's ready to partake in communion with the Lord. And it says her face was no longer sad. So I just love that. That's such a beautiful and simple faith. From Hannah, she's like, okay, the priest asked the Lord to grant my petition, so it's going to happen. Of course, the Lord is going to answer his priest, of course. Isn't that beautiful faith? You realize that's the same kind of faith we're supposed to have in the church? Like, you know, you come in burdened and hurting and with your prayer needs, and you come up in anchored fellowship. We pray for you. We lay hands on you. We pray for you. We encourage you. And you're supposed to be just like that. Lord, I trust the ministry that you've called and put in place here. I trust that you're working through these people, imperfect as they are. I just know that what I've asked of you, it's going to be good, Lord. It's going to happen. I get to leave here filled with joy, filled with faith, faith-filled and joyful. That's the way I get to leave, because I trust you. That's big faith. It's the kind of faith that changed everything for Hannah. It's the kind of faith we should have in this fellowship. I hope we do. It's the kind of faith we need to have, because it's not about us. It's about God working through us. It's about God setting this up, choosing to work in this way, and us expressing great faith in that whole process. Faith in God's calling, faith in his appointments, faith in ministry, faith in the brothers and sisters around you, faith that church is for this purpose, that we can come together and be touched by the Lord in those ways. I wish every congregant was that faith-filled. And I am so grateful for those who are. In verse 18, it says, her face was no longer sad. I love that expression. Her face was no longer sad. It's a good translation too, by the way. I think it goes without saying that our emotions affect our facial expressions, some more so than others. Some people wear their emotions on their faces. Like whatever emotion they're going through, they can't hide it. It's on their face. Some are better at hiding that than others, but I think it goes much deeper than that. And I believe you all know that our emotions don't just have an impact on our facial expressions, but our emotions have an impact on our entire physiology. There's enough studies out now to prove that. Negative emotions are going to affect our physiology negatively. Positive emotions are going to affect our physiology positively. And I'm positive about that because that's given to us positively in the scriptures. I've just quoted this to you not all that long ago, but it seems appropriate to quote it again. One of many verses, Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. It says, a joyful heart is a good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. You see what that's saying? Negative emotions are damaging to the physical body. Positive emotions are healthful to the physical body. So this is why we have to do our best not to allow negative emotions to linger around too much. I think way too many people are just fine with that. The negative emotions come, they feel powerless to it, they go along for the ride. I think that's a mistake. I never let that happen in my life. If negative emotions hit me, and they do, believe me, and if they hit me, I'm just not content with that. I'm not content to live with that. That's not going to be my modus operandi, my mode of operation. I want my mode of operation to be joy. So if my emotions are anything but, then I'm not happy, and I go on an internal search and destroy mission, and I'm not happy until that's accomplished, until the negative emotions are dealt with, and I'm back into the right mode of operation, joy. That's me. And it sometimes takes a little bit longer, depending on how deep the wound is. But I think we need to be cognizant of that. I don't think we should take the negatives lightly. They affect us really dramatically across the whole being. So don't be afraid to go on those search and destroy missions. Don't be afraid to just determine, I'm going to live my life with joy being the thing that's bubbling out of me. That's the way I want to live. Anyone here doesn't want to be like happy and joyous in life? Yeah, I didn't figure. So make that determination and know that that is completely possible if you are on guard for those negative emotions and you don't let them ride. You attack them and you make sure you get rid of them. How do you do that? Well, what do you do when you're deeply distressed? You pray. And yes, I know as well. What's the most difficult thing in the world to do when you're deeply distressed? Also pray. But do your best with that internal fleshly struggle. Verse 19, they, Elkanah, Peninnah, and Hannah, rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Now, before the Lord in these early Old Testament books, that always meant in the tabernacle. So that's what it means here. This was a quick visit to the tabernacle for worship that next morning before they left. And it says, then they went back to their house at Ramah, and that is Ramathaim Zophim. Remember that from verse 1? That's where this family lives. Ramathaim Zophim. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. And that does not mean that they got together and had a game of cards for couples to get to know one another better. That means that he knew her in the most intimate way he could know her. He knew her in the way that makes kids, right? He knew her sexually. And the Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. And it's not that he ever forgot her. It wasn't Hannah who? Oh, Hannah. Oh, I forgot. What did I promise her again? No, not like that. It's just that he remembered her by answering her prayer actively. He remembered her by responding to her prayer here. Verse 20, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, which means asked from the Lord, for, she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. I like that. Let's just keep things really simple. What should we name him? Well, I ask of him from the Lord. Let's just name him that then. So the name Samuel, bottom line here, what does that mean? I ask of him from the Lord. Bottom line, his name means prayer. That's what his name means. His name means prayer. And Psalm chapter 99, verse 6 makes that connection for us. It says this, Psalm 99, verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. So that's like making the spiritual connection to Old Testament characters. I like to do that. You know, if you're really a faith-filled person, you get to say, hey, I am a son or a daughter of Abraham, the father of faith. I'm a faith-filled person. That's Dad right there spiritually. That's my spiritual connection to the Old Testament characters. And then if it's ministry, if you're ministry-minded, if that's what drives you, if that's what your calling is, then you'd come back and you'd say, man, I'm with Moses and Aaron. I'm among the priests. That's my role. Those are, you know, that's my spiritual Old Testament connection. And then here you have Samuel. If you're a prolific prayer, you might say, Samuel's my guy. That's my Old Testament connection. I'm with the prayers, just like Samuel. That's kind of my my motivation and my calling in life. And if Sammy's your guy, that's a good pick. Samuel is a good pick. That's a good Old Testament connection to feel connected to. I think we all have those in life, those Old Testament or biblical characters that we feel the most connected to, that we feel the most relatable to. And I think that is because we value most the same things they value most, right? We're just going to gravitate toward those type of biblical characters. And those are going to kind of be like our favorites, right? So, you know, if Sammy's your favorite, that's a good one. He's a good one for sure. Hannah names her child Samuel as an acknowledgement that this child only came about because she asked the Lord for this child. That this would not have happened if she didn't pray about this and ask the Lord for this. The Lord remembered Hannah, and that's why she named this child what she did. But hey, it wasn't just the Lord that remembered Hannah. Hannah remembered the Lord. That's so important. She remembered the Lord. When she had the kid, she didn't just forget about the prayer. She named the kid based on the Lord answering that prayer. That's so important. If gratitude for answered prayer wasn't such a big deal, I don't think that Jesus would have given us the Luke 17, 11 through 19 account of the 10 lepers. You know the story? All 10 of those lepers cried out to Christ for mercy. All 10 of those lepers were cleansed of their leprosy. And of the 10, only one came back to remember the Lord and to thank the Lord. What did Jesus say? He said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? I think it's so important that we be like the one, not like the forgetful 9, that we remember the things that the Lord has done for us, the prayers that he has answered, that we be like Hannah, that you remember what you pray for. And if that means you have to write it down, then write it down. If your memory is bad, that's nothing to be ashamed of. You're in good company. My memory is bad too. I consider myself good company. If your memory is bad, write it down. And then watch with the Lord. Pray about it, write it down, and then watch with the Lord. Do you remember what it means to watch with the Lord? We see that expression a bunch in the New Testament. What it means to watch with the Lord is that you're watching circumstances, you're watching situations, and you're paying attention to see where you notice the Lord working. That's what it means to watch with the Lord. It's to watch for the Lord, really. So you pray about something, keep it fresh in your mind, write it down if you have to, and then be watching all of the details surrounding that thing you've prayed about, and pay attention to where you see the Lord working. And once that prayer is answered, check that off your list and make sure you thank the Lord for it. Because all too often we pray about things, we move on, we forget about them. We don't even realize that in the process, the Lord's back there answering a bunch of prayers that we just completely turned our face to. I think it's really important that we do this. Remember what we pray for. Watch the situation. See God move. See him fix things. See him answer prayers. And then acknowledge that. Thank him for that. Well, but what if it's just a coincidence? You know? Arlen, what if I pray and the situation works out, but what if it's just a coincidence? Well, you know what? I think the Lord will forgive you for giving him credit for something he didn't do if he actually didn't do it. I would say what you need to be focused on are the obvious basics here, that you prayed, you trusted the Lord, you watched for him to work. He did. He fixed it. Something happened. The situation worked out, so thank him for it. And if you want, when you get to heaven, you can have a meeting with the Lord. You can say, "Lord, please, would you please reveal to me all the times where I erroneously thanked you for doing something good when it actually wasn't you?" And you can do that. Knock yourself out. I think it's going to be a very short meeting, though. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights above, right? So in the meantime, you just keep doing that. Pray, pay attention. When it's resolved, when the prayer is met, when the situation has fixed, thank the Lord for it. Thank him for answering that prayer. And if you'll do that, I think what you'll find over time is that, my goodness, this prayer thing actually works. It's amazing. But I pray about stuff and it works out. God's in this. God is answering my prayer. Prayer actually works. Verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. 22, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. So, yeah, she has to do that. She has to wean the child. She has to keep Samuel until he's weaned. If you remember from studying the blueprint that God gave to Moses for the tabernacle in the book of Exodus, do you remember something like kind of important here that would be missing? There's no nursery in the blueprints for the tabernacle. There was no baby crying room for the worshipers that came to the tabernacle. So, and she's not going to be able to just dump the baby freshly born off onto the priests and expect them to take care of a little baby. They did not have formula and microwaves back then. They needed a mother to nurse that child until it could be weaned. And on top of that, you really think you're going to get a priest in there changing diapers? Like, can you imagine the priest schedule in the tabernacle back room there? Let's see, what do I got today? Do I have altar duty or lampstand duty or duty? Changing diapers today, is that my station? No, that's obviously you can't put that on priests. Priests aren't going to raise a little baby. You have to raise the child up. You got to wean it. You got to get it potty trained. And then you can hand it over to the priest. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Husbands, underline that statement. Write that down. Print it on poster board, hang it up in the tool shed. Keep that statement before you. Elkanah just gave you the secret to married life. He just gave you the golden statement. And you can repeat this. And it is the answer to every wife's question. I mean, no matter what she asks you, this answer works. Do what seems best to you, honey. That's it right there. Marital life really is that simple. All right, let's move on. Wasn't a man that amen me. That's weird. Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And I just want to do something real quick that I don't really find too many commentators or Bible teachers doing, and that is giving a quick shout out to Elkanah. And just pausing to say what an incredible man of God this is, okay? Because Hannah made the vow. Lord, if you give me this child, I'll give him right back. As soon as I wean him, he's yours. But, hello, the child is Elkanah's too. It's his child. He's got to be on board with this too. And listen, if you take this back to the law of Moses, you go back to Numbers chapter 30, verses 3 through 16. This is the law of Moses concerning a vow that is taken by a woman who is under the headship either of her father or her husband. And do you remember from studying that chapter what the husband or the father of that covered woman had the right to do if a woman made a vow? He had the right to nullify it. He had the right to void it, to veto it. If he felt like it was not a wise vow, if he felt like that vow did not best suit her in her situation or him and his family, then he could nullify that vow according to the law of Moses, and that was law. The Lord would say, all right, absolutely. It's the man's right, the head of the home. It's his right to nullify that vow. So he absolutely could have said, Hannah, listen, I get it. You're excited about this and you're overcommitting though. Listen, I love you. You're my love. You're the wife I really love. You're my favorite wife, which is a weird statement, but you're my favorite wife. That child, no, man, I want that child, the product of our love. So I've got to void this vow that you've made. But what a solid man of God he is, that he just, honey, whatever you say. Sometimes that's great wisdom as a godly husband. Just recognizing when the wife is on the right track with the Lord and say, honey, absolutely, you're right about this. Whatever you think is best here, let's just make sure. Notice what he says. Whatever you think is best, let's just make sure we do this. Let's just make sure we fulfill this vow to the Lord. Verse 24, and when she had weaned him, she took him up to Shiloh with her. She took him up to Shiloh with her, along with a three-year-old bull. That is a good translation. An ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young, probably about 3 or 4 years old, because they nursed a lot longer back then than they do usually today. So he's probably about 3 or 4 years old. Verse 25, then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, who was probably around 90 years old. Talk about faith in God, dumping your 3, 4-year-old onto the responsibility of a 90-year-old to raise this kid. But that's what she did. Verse 26. And she said, O my Lord, and she's speaking to Eli here, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. Remember me, the drunkard? Yeah, I'm the quote-unquote drunkard. Verse 27, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Verse 28, therefore I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He has lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. So Samuel is lent to the Lord, but Eli now has the task of raising that little three to four-year-old Samuel right there in the tabernacle. And I think he probably said, that is the last time I add my blessing to something that I have not heard every word of. Like next time, before I say, yes, the Lord bless you and answer your prayer, I want to know, tell me everything. Tell me every word you said. All jokes aside, this story does help to shape our New Testament version of baby dedication ceremonies. What we do in the New Testament church does not just come from this passage. It's coupled together with the principles given to us in Exodus chapter 13. That was right mixed in there with the Passover, and that was the consecration of the firstborn. That was the law of Moses. They only had to consecrate the firstborn to the Lord because of the Passover. But in New Testament Christendom, at some point, we just kind of took that principle and the story of Hannah here, and we decided, let's just do this for all of our kids. Let's just say, if you're a Christian, it's a really good thing to bring that child to the Lord and say, Lord, we want this child to be yours. And we know that's more for the parents, right? It's not as much for the kid, because you're not choosing for that child to be saved. That's why we don't do water baptisms for babies when we're dedicating babies. Because what is water baptism? That is an outward sign of an inward work. That is the outward expression of a person that has come to faith in Christ and is saved. So we reserve baptism for older age when they make that decision. But we dedicate them as children to say, we're going to be godly parents. We're going to raise this child right. And those principles, you can find all of them right here in this story with Hannah. And we're like over time. So let me just quickly, I'll give these to you in 4 bullet points, like super concise. This is 4 characteristics of the godly mother. Now, these work in a sense for men as well. You could title this as the godly parent, but we'll just, because this is Hannah's story, 4 characteristics of a godly mother. Here's number 1. The godly mother sees children as a blessing from the Lord. Not all parents see their children that way, but the godly mother does. Number 2, the godly mother knows that her children are on loan from God, and you're responsible for what you do with those children and how you raise them. Number 3, the godly mother loans her children right back to God for his purposes. And then number 4, the godly mother nourishes her children with milk until they are ready to be weaned onto solid food. And you know, of course, I'm speaking spiritually concerning the milk of the word and the meat of the word. It's the responsibility of the parents to keep giving your children, when they're young, the milk of the word, so that when they're old enough, you can wean them right onto the meat of the word. It's the difference between the surface truths of the Bible and the ins and outs, the inner workings of Bible doctrine. That's the difference between the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word. And we want our children to make that graduation, don't we?